Had he talked about it at all, it would have been with a sense of shame and of loss and hopefully profound regret, but there was no talking. David must never talk about it, or everyone will quickly know. Everyone already knows. No one speaks about it except in hushed tones, but he is the king after all. His favorite way to work through troubled thoughts was always to write a psalm. But the music of his soul had died last spring on the battlefield next to the noble Uriah. Now there's only this haunting silence permeating David's every waking moment and invading his dreams with nightmarish images. And David he'll look back on this time and he'll describe this year in the somber tones we call Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And it's only after this withering season of awkward silence, when that moment, the silence is shattered by the voice of the one man in Israel who loved the king enough to call him out, that God begins to move in a mighty way. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord, Yahweh, sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. There is great pain in confronting sin, that only one man in the kingdom had the courage to confront David in this moment. David was on his own, or so he thought. But Nathan is compelled by God to come to David. It's a foolish, dangerous errand, a deadly thing. The king is a man who is driven by self-preservation, and he's already killed at least once. You could accuse him of much more, trying to hide his sin. So Nathan is laying his life on the line. Verse 1 tells us why the Lord sent Nathan to David. That's the only proper motivation, by the way, to confront a fellow believer about their sin. The only one. Wrong reasons might include revenge. You call somebody out because maybe they called you out once, or because they made you feel bad about something and you get them back. Self-righteousness. If I make that person look worse, then I'll look better. Or attempting to placate your own sinfulness, just trying to cover your own tracks by shifting attention in another direction. All kinds of sinful strategies that we have that might employ confronting sin in someone else's life. Don't miss David's reaction to the story there in verse 5 as Nathan comes and tells him this, this little story. And he hears about this rich man taking this family pet. We're talking about a shepherd king here, David. David would understand what it would be like to have a dear, sweet little ewe lamb who was like a part of the family. David had compassion in his heart, and he certainly understood where the story was taking him. And he was angry. And he looked at the Old Testament law, this covenant God had given them, and he said, oh, the law says that sheep stealers have to do restitution times four. And that's the very least this despicable individual should have to pay for what the thing that he's done. Who could be like that? And then Nathan says, the story's about you, David. In my 35, almost 36 years here, we've only carried out church discipline all the way through its final steps twice. It's a difficult, it's a heart-wrenching process. Matthew 18 makes it clear that God compels us for two important reasons. One is to protect the purity of the fellowship of believers, the covenant community. And the other is to do all we can to restore an erring brother or sister to the Lord. Nathan confronts David because God tells him he must. But we need to see that Nathan is also compelled by his great love for David. Apart from Jonathan, David has never had a better, closer, more faithful friend than the prophet Nathan. Nathan's willingness to take the risk, to confront the king, proves his love for him. I said everyone knows we can paint the picture that's not filled in with all the details in the text. Bathsheba's household certainly knows what happened. The palace messengers David sent to bring Bathsheba to him, they know. Joab had to carry out the royal order to have Uriah die on the battlefield, to put him out front and then withdraw from him and allow the Ammonites to kill him. Joab knows, and those involved in the plot know. And then there was the marriage of David and Bathsheba just right after the official period of mourning, and then there was the child who showed up. Everyone who's watched their king sink into this depth of despair all these months, they all know. Everybody knows. Only Nathan confronts David. Proverbs 26:7 tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Love is willing. No, it's compelled to confront. Our world says, well, who are you to judge? I mean, if before you go pointing out the problem somebody else has in their life, about maybe you better get that log out of your own eye, buddy. And we find ourselves saying, well, you know, I really am in no position to tell other people what God says is right and wrong. Our world says we need to be more understanding. We need to be more accepting. We need to be inclusive of other people's thinking and ideas. And there's a definition there that makes that a true statement, but we need to understand that sin is sin. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain says it is for people whom we care nothing about that we demand happiness on any terms. With our friends, our lovers, our children, we are exacting and would rather see them suffer much than be happy in contemptible and estranging modes. Those people you care the most about are the ones you say, no, you're not doing this with your life. And you'll do everything in your power to draw that person back from the precipice. Not only does David get confronted by Nathan because of God's command and because of his great love for the king, Nathan's great love, Nathan is also compelled by wisdom to confront in the manner that he does. His goal is to restore, not to destroy, not to embarrass, but to place truth in front of the king. He uses tact, thoughtfulness, care. He chooses his moment, or perhaps it was God who chose the moment. We can only speculate that it's taken this long to soften David's heart to the point where he is ready to hear the words. Nathan chooses his method. He uses a parable, of a story of sorts that will draw the king into the place where he can see what he has done. Disarming, penetrating at the same time, and custom made to appeal to this shepherd king, David. And Nathan chooses his message. Nathan plants the flag of truth within the fortress of David's rebel heart in a way that the king cannot miss it. And in these six verses, the unrighteousness of the acts and the harsh reality of the situation and the baseness of the king's behavior, it's all declared uncompromisingly laid out for the king. The unrighteousness. Verses 7 and 8, the unthankfulness. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." Boy, there's unthankfulness right there. "After all I've done for you, David, this is how you act in response." The unthankfulness in David's sin is underscored by these words. All sin is ultimately unthankfulness to God. All sin is ultimately, no, what God has given me is not good enough. I want something else, something that is outside the boundaries of the things that God has given me, and the things that God says I should have. I know better than he does. And that brings us to verse 9, the unholiness of his acts. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, having taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." David has broken covenant with God. He's the king. He is in a position of particular importance with this covenant. He is a representative of God to his nation and to the covenant that God has with the nation. And he's done what is evil in the Lord's sight. God's covenant name was there back in verse 1, and here it is again in verse 9, and that name, Yahweh, is used here very purposefully to remember the covenant. And even David, in his self-righteous rant against the rich man in the parable, uses this name, Yahweh, the covenant God. How dare this covenant God be violated by this man. And now, Nathan is compelled by the covenant promise to declare the consequences of David's sin, because that covenant says, if you do these things, I'll bless you in these ways, and if you do these things, I'll curse you. God points that out through Nathan. He says, David, I have given you this and this and this and this. And if that had not been enough, there's so much more I would have given you. I wonder sometimes how much God has in store that he never gets to deliver because we're not willing to receive it. Verses 9 and 10. For the sin of killing Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites, the sword, we are told, will never depart from David's house. Now therefore, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So you killed Uriah with the sword of Ammon, the ungodly enemies of Israel. You used them in this way. And as a result of that, the sentence that is handed down is that the sword will never depart from David's house. The fulfillment will be evident as we go from here in chapter 12 all the way to chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. David will live with the consequences. And then in verses 11 and 12, for the sin of taking another man's wife in secret, David is going to endure the public shame and humiliation and sorrow of one from his own house openly defiling his wives. It's going to be fulfilled in chapter 15. His own son Absalom, the rebellious Absalom, will take David's wives and on a rooftop, in public view, he will bring shame. In verse 14, Nathan will say that for the sin of scorning the Lord, literally that means bringing scorn upon the enemies, or bringing scorn before, I should say, the enemies of the Lord, for that sin, for giving them cause to blaspheme the God of Israel, the child born to Bathsheba will die. And 1 week later, the child dies. Through all of this, Nathan provides us with a pattern. He walks in. He has his say. And he quietly leaves. He speaks God's message powerfully and undeniably. He speaks from a heart of love, courageously and yet graciously. In verse 13, he tells David, who acknowledges his sin against the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. There's a note of compassion along the way. He speaks wisely. Nathan speaks wisely, carefully choosing the moment and the method and the message. And this is our ministry to one another. It's our ministry to the world. Carefully, methodically, with great love and compassion and grace, speaking the message. Especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ, confronting the issue of sin and the penalty of sin and that which is necessary repentance and faith. But I want us to notice that Nathan is not the only one in the story who demonstrates courage in this very difficult moment. David responds in courage as well. David has the courage to admit his guilt. From the moment Nathan drags him from the shadows and into the light with this story about the little ewe lamb, David provides a living illustration of what repentance looks like. He makes no attempt to explain or excuse. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He sees it clearly. He confesses it openly. In Psalm 51, which was written as an immediate response to this very moment, this very event, David tells God, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Ultimately, he has sinned against a lot of people. But he says, "Ultimately, I've sinned against you, God, against a holy, righteous God." Now, for the record, do not suppose that every person you confront over their sin is going to respond in this way. Probably don't suppose that when someone confronts you about sin, you will respond in this way either. But for the first time in a year, David wants to be accepted in the Lord. He has fellowshipped with God. He has dwelt in His presence. He has enjoyed that closeness of fellowship. God has showered His blessing upon David, and David has been missing that for all these months. And for the first time, David wants to be accepted by God more than anything else, more than being the king. This could mean the end of his reign as king. He deserves to be dethroned. More than avoiding public shame, he wants fellowship with God. More than life itself. And that's a great hindrance in coming back to Christ when we have wandered away, when we've gotten involved in sin, when we've done something particularly despicable, isn't it? That we have our pride that stands in the way, or we have some resentment, or we have some something inside of us that says, "I'm not really ready to give that up. I don't want to live like all the people who come to Open Door Bible Church, because they're all perfect and they never mess up, and I mess up all the time, and so I'm not really ready." We could talk later about that, but I won't name names. "I'm not really ready to do that. I don't want to go there. I kind of enjoy wallowing in my sin, maybe just for a little longer." And so, when we are confronted by our sin, sometimes we don't respond this way. But David acts in courage. He says, "What I did was sin." He's had a year to process this thing. "What I did was so wrong, and what I did was against God Himself, and what I did demands repentance. I've got to change. I've got to change the way I think. I've got to change the way I've addressed this issue. I've got to deal with this before the Lord and before the people, and whatever happens, happens." The great men I have known in life have had the courage to say when they've blown it. I never thought less of them. When they owned their sin and were prepared for whatever consequences. Not just so I could pay up whatever I need to pay up so that could be forgotten and put away forever. David's already been told that, "Oh, this, the price of what you did is going to follow you from now on through your life." But because they want to They want to experience that intimacy with God again. They want to be back in His presence. David also had the courage to accept the penalty for his sin. He never murmurs. He never questions. We don't hear David saying, "Wait a minute, God, this is not fair." Perhaps you're wondering why about some of this. If David's confessed, if he's forsaken the sin, if he is broken and humbled, then why does he have to have all of these consequences? Why can't God just kind of wipe the slate clean and say, "Okay, now you've learned your lesson"? We've changed our prisons for the most part from penitentiaries where people, penitent, brought to a place of penitence, to correctional institutions. And when we've corrected their lives enough that now they can be let out and hopefully they won't go back out and do the same thing over again, which isn't working out really well for us, we have this idea that, you know, if they're really, really, really sorry, then judge, lighten the sentence. Justice, God's justice, doesn't work the way we think it ought to sometimes. And who among us doesn't say, "But the child dies in the story? The child? What has this little infant, this little baby boy done to deserve that?" The child dies. I mean, so God, I don't get that. Well, David will have a great many sorrows ahead, the direct result of his sin is that four of his sons will die prematurely. Like the sheep stealer. Fourfold payment. Shemaiah, this little boy, will die in a week. Amnon will die prematurely. Absalom in chapter 18. And then Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 2. And we don't need to be surprised or embittered over the penalty God allows even for forgiven sins. David says, "I deserve far worse." The idea that there are consequences to actions is kind of being pushed off to the side in our culture, and we're not teaching our children that actions have consequences, that ideas have consequences, that there is a cause and effect in life, and people seem to be astounded when they run up huge debt and then find themselves in a bad place. When they overeat and they get indigestion. When they harbor a grudge for 20 years and they live 20 years in unhappiness. When they're unfaithful in their marriage and then life is never quite the same ever again. Don't get indignant with the associated struggles that come with sin, the challenges that continue. David will bear the scars of these sins all through life. He will heal, but the scars are going to remain. What lessons will he learn, and what lessons might we learn from David? There's two ways to learn, the hard way and the easy way. We can learn at David's expense or we can learn it on our own. Those who learn from him will be at an advantage. The way of the transgressor is hard. God is out to teach David, that the way of the transgressor is hard. By tasting this bitter fruit of sin, David is going to learn to abhor sin. God is teaching that the laws of the harvest are still very much in force. We always reap what we sow. And we always reap more than we sowed. And so that minor flirtation on that day, just that long look down on the rooftop, that decision to bring Bathsheba to him, that momentary pleasure, that opportunity to just stop being king for a while and just be a man, prove himself, conquer in a non-military way, whatever it was. The price is huge. The harvest is plentiful. That's not just Old Testament stuff, that laws of the harvest, by the way. You go to Galatians chapter 6, and whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And it will become clear that as wonderful as David might be as a king, it's going to take a greater than David to accomplish what is going to be needed. The one who will rule in full righteousness will have to be far beyond David in his best moments. There's a lot to be learned here. Before we close, let's take a moment to consider that in addition to great pain, confronting sin is also the source of great promise. We can read this passage and just think of David as just beaten down and just taking his well-deserved punishment. But there is great promise in the passage for Nathan. His courage and his obedience in this moment brings to a close this dark chapter in David's life. David is wallowing in his situation, and he's pining away. His bones are melting within him, he says. He's in the worst place he's ever been. And because Nathan loves him enough to confront him, to drag him out of the darkness and into the light, David is delivered from that situation. His words, as painful and difficult as they sound, are like breathing oxygen into a suffocating man. And David will come to life. Not without pain, but life. Then Nathan wins a special place in David's heart. One of his sons will be named Nathan. And life will be enriched by having Nathan at his side, who cared too much to ignore David in a time of his greatest need. And then for David, he claims and he receives forgiveness. God brings forgiveness and grace to David. Some people never do. Some people do their sinning and then they're too embarrassed or they're too proud or the consequences seem too harsh. Whatever it is. But David is washed clean by the grace of God. And David shows us and has shown us for the last 3,000 years that confession and repentance brings a restoration of fellowship. And aren't you glad that God didn't kind of whitewash over this like we would do with a favorite politician on our particular side of the aisle, where we just don't talk about those kinds of things? We just tell the good stuff about them. Now, God has shown us this worst moment in David's life, and God used him anyway. Exceptionally. David will still be useful to God. He will still become known as a man after God's own heart. And that gives me hope. David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. David reminds me that I'm not beyond the boundaries. When we studied the life of Mephibosheth and how David showed grace to Mephibosheth, I told you that you are Mephibosheth. Today, you are David. You and I are David. Do not think yourself beyond the boundaries of God's great grace. If God has enough grace to reach to David and say, David, you murderer, you adulterer, I love you, and you're forgiven. And because sin has consequences, you're going to have some difficulties as a result of this, but know that you're mine, and you've never stopped being mine. There's a wonderful epitaph recorded of David over in 1 Kings 15, verse 5. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. Wait a minute. Except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Wow. That footnote has to be included, or you would have said, okay, I have walked into the wrong funeral here, and they're talking about somebody besides David, because I know who David was. God said all those wonderful things about him, you know, and except for this situation, David's the man. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him. And you could probably come up with a couple of other illustrations from David's life that said, well, but that's our God of grace. He sets those things aside and he continues to grace us and to work in our lives and to use us for his glory. And David is blessed of the Lord. Verse 24, another son is born, Solomon. He will be David's successor. And on hearing the news, Nathan, the man of God, calls Solomon by the name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. All by itself an evidence of God's grace. Even out of this disobedience, out of this miserable relationship that should never have occurred, and God is going to take that mess and unmess it by his grace. Confronting sin in others or in ourselves is not easy. It's painful. It's also an act of supreme love when it's done for the right reasons, the right time, in the right way. And it's filled with promise because we have a loving Heavenly Father who knows us, who knows all of our weakness, who knows all of our sin, and loves us anyway. And so the message is that we have a ministry in one another's lives, that we might not hold quite as dear as other things that God assigns us, but essential. And there's pain and promise in confronting our sin. Let's pray. Lord, most of us don't like confrontation, and those who do won't accomplish what Nathan accomplished. Lord, make us reluctantly obedient in this area, that we might confront sin in the lives of those we love. And may we love one another as Christ has loved us. And Father, may we receive from your hand whatever punishments we deserve, whatever chastening is required, and along with it all the grace that you love to bestow upon us. We pray that we would learn from David in this dark, dark time in his life, and that you would be glorified and use us in spite of all of our frailty. We thank you that you do that. In Jesus' name, amen.